So this morning, we're going to continue in that mini-series that we talked about last week, Letters to the Church. And so it's inspired by the book from Francis Chan called Letters to the Church. And a lot of excerpts come from that book. But I certainly hope that it was something that was well-received. It is a convicting message. So I say convicting, it might be offensive at sometimes. And you know, I think that's okay because a little pressure doesn't hurt. So last week we talked about the departure, and we talked about the sacred, and we talked about the order. And the departure from our mainstream vision of what we consider church. And we're going to continue in that this morning. We're going to talk about the gang, and we're going to talk about the servants, and we're going to talk about shepherds. So Letters to the Church, Part 2. We live in this day and age where people go to a building on Sunday mornings and we attend an hour-long service, sometimes a little over. Sometimes when it goes a little over, people grumble and complain about that. But we attend an hour-long service and we call ourselves members of the church. So we show up on Sunday, we sit through service, and we say we're a member of the church. Now, when it's put into that simplicity, does that sound a little shocking? It may be. But it's not shocking because it's perfectly normal nowadays. It's what we grew up with. It's what we're accustomed to. And we all know good Christians go to church, right? Now, as we continue from last week, have you ever read the New Testament? Or do you find anything in Scripture that's even close to that pattern? Do you find anyone in the Bible who went to church? Now, imagine this conversation. Paul and Peter talking. Hey, Peter! Hey, how's it going, man? Where do you go to church now? Oh, I go to the river. They have great music, and I love the kids' program. Cool! Hey, can I come and check out your church next Sunday? I'm not really getting too much out of mine. Oh, totally. Well, but this Sunday, I'm not going to be there because I've got kids' soccer. How about the week after? Sounds good. Hey, do they have a singles group? Now, it's comical. It's comical to think of Peter and Paul having that conversation like this, but this is normal in our day and age. This is a normal conversation between Christians today. And the fact that we've reduced the sacred mystery of the church to a one-hour service is kind of staggering when we think about it. But that's the way that we've defined it. It's what we've been accustomed to. We haven't known anything different, and we don't question it. So I wanted us to consider, let's go to gang. Rob spent most of his life in gangs. He encountered Jesus when he was in prison and placed in solitary confinement. Now today, he's an amazing Christian, and he loves Jesus, and he loves people. Rob tells a story of his gang life and the fear he felt when he left his gang to join the body of Christ. To do this in prison can be suicidal. He had to make a serious break with his gang, and gangs are anything but casual about breaking those ties. But the Lord intervened to spare his life. It wasn't just the physical torture or death he feared. He dreaded the rejection by those he loved. He was worried about the rejection of those he knew his life. The gang was his family. These were loyal and dear friends who looked out for him 24 hours a day, especially in prison. 24 hours a day, these people looked out for him. There was a love and camaraderie from being in a gang that he enjoyed since childhood. And becoming a Christian would mean he would lose those relationships and be hated by them. He would be hated by all those people he knew and loved. When Rob describes his gang life, much of it sounds like what the church was meant to be. Obviously, there's kind of some major differences, you know, like murder and, you know, drugs and that kind of thing. But, you know, just little details. But the idea of being a family is central to both gang and God's design for the church. So from what you know about gangs, could you ever imagine gang life to be reduced to a one-hour weekly meeting? No group would meet briefly once a week and call that a gang. Imagine one gang member, you know, coming up to the other and saying, "Yo, how was gang?" Yeah, but that's what we do. Well, I had to miss this week because life's been crazy. So, sorry, I'll see you next week in gang. We all know enough about gangs to know that this is ridiculous. Yeah, every week Christians are asking each other, "How was church? How was church?" Something that God designed to function as a family has been reduced to a 1 hour a week optional meeting. Optional. Any gang member will tell you that his homies have his back. They're there for him. They're loyal. They're committed. Let's emphasize that word. They're committed and present. Yet, meanwhile, in many churches, we have about as much of a connection to the people we're supposedly our family to those that we work with or someone who visited the same movie theater as us. And we talk about that movie. So let's look at the supernatural love that we're called to have. Is it just a nice cliche to say that the church should be like a family? It's a great thought, right? It's a great thought, but our families are our families. Does God expect us to be this close with people who are not related to us? People who typically wouldn't even choose to be friends with? It's natural to be close with a family and unnatural to experience this with people who are not like us. But that's the point. That's the point. It's not supposed to be natural. It's supposed to be supernatural. John 13:34-35. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You are also to love one another. And by this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. One thing that the New Testament makes clear is that the church is supposed to be known for its love. Jesus says our love for one another is the very thing that will attract the world. So when the phrase one another is mentioned over 100 times in the New Testament, love one another, care for one another, pray for one another, admonish one another, etc. Why is it that we can't think of a single church where those members are known for the way that they take care of one another? God cares about this, so why don't we? Now, as I said last week, and I'm talking about churches, there's the big C and there's the little C, right? Big church is all the church, right? And there's the little C, our local congregations, that I hope that we become a gang. I think GCC is pretty loving. I think we've got a very caring congregation. But we fail in comparison. We fail in comparison to the church that's found in the New Testament. We do. If we're honest, we recognize that the love in our midst is kind of a far cry from anything that can be attributed to the Holy Spirit. Like I said, this message might be convicting, and it's for me, and it's for you, and it's for all of us. So yeah, GCC is a very loving church as far as American churches go. We enjoy being with one another. We have or have had a few good small groups, and occasionally we serve others in the area. We're very nice, and we're a very kind church, and we definitely have witnessed some spirit-inspired acts of love. Yet, we honestly don't experience what we see in the Bible. We shouldn't be content to just love people better than the church down the street. But that's what we have become accustomed to. We need to look for biblical love. Biblical love. We need to go beyond the love that we receive from coworkers or neighbors. And that's what we do. Sometimes we're quick to label our church experience as Christian love. Jesus made it clear that even sinners know how to love one another. Look at Luke 6:32-34. Think about the bond we've made with people we've worked with at a restaurant, or people we've met after we've joined a gym, or other parents at our kids' sporting events. Is the love that we experience here in our church really different from those? Is it really that different? It's supposed to be. And Jesus said, as I have loved you, you are to love one another. Our King, who allowed himself to be tortured and killed for us, tells us to love one another in the same way. Yet have we even considered to love a fellow Christian as sacrificially and selflessly as Christ has loved us? When was the last time we looked at a Christian brother or sister selflessly, wanting to bring them to life no matter what the cost? So, you close your eyes. It's a fun exercise. Close your eyes. And think of the people at GCC. Think of the people at GCC. Picture their faces. And now think about the lengths Jesus went to bring these specific people to himself. Think of what he endured. Think of the whippings and the torture that he endured. He endured it so they could be forgiven. He thought of each and every one of them as he hung on the cross. No sacrifice was too great, and there was nothing he would hold back. He did everything necessary to redeem and heal and transform them. Now, he did the same for you. He did the same for you. So now it's time to ask ourselves, who does God want us to pursue? Who could we desire to spend time with more? Jesus went to the ultimate extent for them, so why would we hold anything back? We have experienced, thank you, Lord. We have experienced the greatest love in the universe. And shouldn't that profound love flow out of us? Shouldn't that be enough to shock the world? To shock the world. They'll know that we are Christians by our love. 1 John 4:7-12. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. And this, the love of God, was made manifest among us, so that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. So beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. No one has ever physically seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. Did you catch that? Right there is a promise that if we love one another, God will abide in us, and his love will be perfected in us. And I don't know about you, but that to me, I read that and I look at that again. That is amazing. And that brings us to spiritual and supernatural unity. When Jesus was approaching the cross, he prayed an amazing prayer. He prayed for his disciples. He didn't pray for his suffering to go away. He was concerned about his disciples. He prayed for his disciples, and he prayed that the unity of his followers would be equal to the oneness of the Father and the Son. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you loved me. John 17, 20 through 23. Jesus said that the purpose of our unity was so that the world may know that you sent me and that you love them. Now, for some of us, that prayer doesn't make sense. How could our unity result in the world's belief? How could seeing us love one another make someone believe that Jesus truly came from heaven? But I ask you to remember that Scripture is filled with human impossibilities. Marching around a city 7 times doesn't make sense that it would result in its walls collapsing. But then it happened. Church unity doesn't seem as if it would result in people getting saved, yet it happened. Just look at the book of Acts, chapter 2, verses 42 through 47. Scripture is clear that there is a real connection between our unity and the believability of our message. Between our unity and the believability of our message. If we're serious about winning the lost, we must be serious about pursuing unity. Philippians 1, 27 through 28. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. Let's read that again. I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. That this is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. Notice the promise at the end. Our fearless unity is a clear sign to those who oppose Christians of their destruction. Now, we're living in a time when very few people believe in the wrath of God. It's kind of like dismissed. Even the evilest people we know have no fear of a literal judgment day. When was the last time we tried to convince someone of their future destruction? It's honestly not a simple task. But Scripture tells us that our fearless unity will convince them. So when will we take these promises seriously and spend our energy seeking that unity? Not one where we avoid arguments, but one where we truly live as a family. Unity doesn't come easily. We need serious acts of grace, serious acts of service, lots of forgiveness, constantly extended, and laying aside our own desires for the desires of others. The church living as a family isn't some gimmick or something that might be fun to try. It's a command. It is a command from God. Crafting the church into a united and supernaturally loving family is the very thing God is wanting to do. Do we believe God is capable of it? Do we trust that his design for his church is what will be most effective? His design, not ours. We've come up with countless strategies to reach the lost, when God promises that unity is the method that will work. Think about it. We even have outreach directors and blah, blah, blah. But God says that unity is the method that'll work. God gives us instructions on how to reach the world, yet we abandon the one set of instructions he gave us even as we scramble to create classes and create programs and events that promote everything but the strategy that God gave us. have we given up? Look, if we look at it, Jesus didn't sugarcoat anything. He really didn't. He didn't sugarcoat anything. But he did promise that his Spirit can bind us together in a way that we've never experienced. So maybe we've been so distracted by our efforts to make our church services exciting that we hardly notice the people the Spirit wants us to unite with. I'm guilty all day long. So what if we follow God's design for the church and in doing so allowed the church to be pruned down to only those who wanted to obey his command to love one another as I have loved you? We might actually find that the prune tree would bear more fruit. Kind of sounds like scripture, right? So be encouraged. This might be harder than we expected. Yet, it will be more rewarding than we could ever dream of. Holy Spirit love and unity is not confined. It is not confined. So let's look at being servants. Let's look at being the servants. How would we respond if Jesus took off our shoes right now and washed our feet? Jesus came in here, took off my shoes, sits me down, takes off my shoes, and washes my feet. How would I look at that? I don't think I'd be able to hold it together. I have goosebumps just even thinking about it. I'm sure I'd be crying uncontrollably. I'd be telling him not to. I'd be trying to stop him. I'd feel, I'm sure, this huge range of emotions from being uncomfortable and unworthy to secure and honored. Now, can you imagine even standing in the same room as Jesus? And that, thinking of him washing our feet? Exactly. It feels impossible, doesn't it? But at the core of our faith lies this belief that the Almighty God humbled himself to serve and die for us. To serve and die for us. At the root of our calling is a command to imitate him by serving one another. After washing the disciples' feet, look it up in John 13:14, on any given Sunday, what percentage of Christians show up eager to serve others? The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Matthew 20:28. So it's no surprise or secret that most people who attend church services come as consumers rather than servants. Raise my hand, I'm guilty. And we've learned to accept this as normal. We've learned to accept this as normal. Or as if there's nothing that we can do about it. You know, I don't know what to do about it. What can we do about it? We justify it. We put money in the offering plate. We put the money in the offering plate, which pays for the staff salaries. And then the staff should do their jobs to minister to the people. Right? That's the mentality across the world, right? Yeah, as Mom said, there's a list of excuses. We justify it. And it seems, now if we follow that system, okay, we tithe, we put our money in the plate, and then the staff is, that's their responsibility, and they do their job, it's their ministry. And it seems like a fair and efficient system, right? We think it works, but that's not what God wanted. That's not what God wanted. God wants us to resemble his Son, especially when we gather with our church family. So do we show up to gatherings looking to serve? I don't think so sometimes. Show up to gatherings, we're going to have an Easter brunch. I want to eat. Somebody give me a plate. Now, if we look at that honestly, it may seem like a burden. Like a weight is just placed on us. We're called to be these servants, right? We already live a busy life. I work every day almost. I got a family. And we want to be the church gathering to be a place of rest, right? Where we can be fed. I want my Easter brunch plate. I've been saving up my calories and I'm going to eat a bunch at that day. Yet, that's not going to bring me fulfillment. And that's not going to bring us fulfillment. Sitting back and relaxing while someone feeds us actually brings us the least amount of fulfillment. God promises that those who give will be most blessed. Acts 20:35. So you give, you'll be the most blessed. Takers are the most miserable people on earth. It's our inability to take our eyes off ourselves and put them onto others that destroys us. This is what Jesus saves us from. This is what the Holy Spirit wants to do in us. The most humble people are actually the happiest. So imagine gathering with a group of people who are trying to outserve one another. We're trying to outserve one another, humble people who count themselves more significant than themselves. When servants gather together, everyone is built up. Consumerism mentality will keep the church from having vibrancy. He intended for us to be servants, and the consumerism mentality will destroy us. Church can be a group of servants who thrive in serving and experiencing God when it happens. Paul explained to the people in Corinth that every person in their congregation was given a supernatural ability to bless others in the church. He even called these abilities manifestations of the Spirit. You can find that in 1 Corinthians 12:7 and 14:12. 1 Corinthians 12:7 and 1 Corinthians 14:12. Now look at that. Manifestations of the Spirit. Does that stir any excitement in us? God Himself moving through a human body. Some of us have seen demons possess bodies and speak through them. Or we've seen Hollywood depictions of this, right? We read about it in Scripture. Jesus heals them. We can imagine a demon having complete control of someone to make him speak and move according to its pleasure. So why do we have a clearer picture of a demon possession than manifestations of the Holy Spirit? Why can we picture that easier? A demon possession rather than a Holy Spirit possession. We would be terrified for days if we saw a demon-possessed woman. I mean, I'd keep thinking about it, trying to not replay the movie. So shouldn't a spirit-filled woman be equally startling and memorable? So we need to expect more. If you knew that the Holy Spirit was going to literally manifest through someone, would you not be excited to be at the next church gathering? God wants us awed. He wants us awed, not just pleased. Yet we have settled for the natural, and our choices give little evidence that we believe in the Holy Spirit. For that reason, we end up with gatherings that are very explainable, and at times, they feel very mechanical, right? Very traditional. We're a traditional church. Traditionally, the church values people the same way that the world does. We want great leaders. We want strong communicators. And we want talented artists. And like the world, we value their gifts and we put them on display. We overlook the many who don't initially appear to have that much to offer. So do our actions show that we expect supernatural contributions from every single member of the body? We would never consider looking at God and saying that we think one of his children is worthless. Yet, no, we wouldn't consider that. Yeah, we don't have to say it with our lips if our actions scream it. And I say this to my kids all the time, and my husband. Your actions speak louder than your words. Your actions speak louder than your word, your words. So I think it's time that we repent. In all honesty, there are many in our congregation and people all around the world that we don't expect much from. We honestly don't. We don't expect much from them, including ourselves. We don't put pressure on ourselves. So let's remind each other of the biblical truth and tell them how badly we need one another. I need you, I need you, I need you, I need you, I need you. And we look at it and we say, what are we producing? Really? Most parents and children have some type of wall or measuring stick with little marks on it, right? Your growth chart, right? Measuring the kids every few months to see if they've grown. Parents of newborns measuring the weight and their babies to make sure they're being fed enough. If the baby isn't growing, then something's wrong, right? Growth is expected. So why isn't it expected in the church? Why don't we have a growth chart in the church? We put it right up here by the prayer board. Week after week, the same faces showing up with little to no change in their lives. Insanely, we keep doing the same things and expect those different results. Maybe this week they'll get it. Maybe this week they'll get it. Well, maybe this week I'll encourage someone. I'll remember to. Every week, the same small talk. Quote, unquote, good sermon. See you next week, right? If there's no fruit, isn't it time for a change? If someone graduates from Harvard and then goes to work flipping burgers at McDonald's, would we think that was worth the price of the education? Harvard's supposed to produce professionals ready to compete for high-level positions, right? In the same way, Paul expected the church to produce courageous, hardworking saints who are unfazed by false teachings and able to resist temptation. If we have high expectations from spending 4 years at Harvard, shouldn't we have even greater expectations from 4 years or four decades in the church? And at the end of the day, it's about what we produce. As we can get so focused on getting people through the doors, and here, I know that's a huge focus in this congregation. We get so focused on getting people through the doors that we don't think about what goes out. Our purpose as a church is not just to exist, it is to produce. Are we producing mature disciples who imitate Christ by constantly serving others? Are we developing communities that are so deeply in love with one another that the world marvels? Or have we shifted our criteria for a good disciple as someone who shows up to our stuff, gives a little money, and occasionally feeds people? Now think about the Apostle Paul. In youth group, we always love to tell the story, how we remembered Paul and where he came from. And we would sing the song, Blinded by the Light. So Paul was blinded by the light. Anyway, aside. But think about Paul. When we read of his longing for Christ, perseverance through suffering, and love for people, it should stir us. There was somebody that was completely transformed. He witnessed Christ. Christ spoke to him, and he was changed. I don't know about you, but I want to look like Paul. I do. I want his peace. I want to come to the end of my life and know that I didn't waste it. It's his example. It's his actions, not his words, that stir me. Now, a common scenario in churches across this country, prayer, communion, fellowship, Bible reading, you know, it's what we expect, it's what we're accustomed to, right? But those things, honestly, we can put the fanciest lights, we can put the best music with it, those things don't attract crowds. So we start adding a little bit more. We put a little bit more whipped cream on it. Think about it. If I started a health food shop right here where the restaurant used to be, I said, okay, I'm going to have the healthiest food. I'll have smoothies that are like kale and broccoli, and I'll make them taste good with some yummy fruit in it. And a few people show up, and they're like, oh, this is the best, and I'll come here every day to get my healthy smoothie. But I see the numbers, and I say, oh, there's not enough people coming in. What can I do? What can I do to attract them? Oh, I know. I'll put a little bit of whipped cream. I'll put a little bit of whipped cream on the. I know Mom will show up then because she loves whipped cream. I'll put a little bit of whipped cream on the shake. Okay, cool. Oh, I got a few more. Now a few more people. Now, all right, they're coming. Well, that's not enough. I really want to get to the certain number of people coming in. All right, well, I'll put some chocolate chips in it. I'll put some chocolate chips. Okay. Oh, now I'll put some gummy bears in it. And I keep adding these things. Am I still the healthy shop? Am I still the healthy smoothie place? Now I'm whipped cream and chocolate chips and gummy bears. I'm not healthy anymore. A.W. Tozer defined it perfectly. Our most pressing obligation today is to do all in our power to obtain a revival that will result in a reformed, revitalized, purified church. It is of far greater importance that we have better Christians than that we have more of them. That we have better Christians than that we have more of them. Do we now see the weirdness in calling people Christ, Christian, when they aren't servants? We can't force people to serve, but there has to be something that we can do. Ephesians 2:10. God has made us what we are, and in our union with Christ Jesus, he has created us for a life of good deeds, which he has already prepared for us to do. We know that we're not saved by good works, right? We're saved by his grace, not by our good works. Yet, we are saved for good works. We're saved by his grace for good works. No team puts up with a player who won't play. No army puts up with soldiers who don't carry their own weight. If Scripture commands us to serve one another, isn't it a bit strange that we give people a free pass? 1 Peter 4:10, as each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. James 4:17, soever who knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. Remember this. We look at this. The adulterous person does not represent Christ well, right? But neither does the consumer. Consumer church is a sin that has to be confronted. If we want to give the world an accurate representation of the body of Christ, we have got to confront that sin. So in deep love for one another, we need to encourage one another. Let's encourage each other to have victory in serving. And sometimes a little pressure is good. Conviction is good. Like I said, I think this message is going to be very convicting because I know it has been for me. But a little pressure is good. In the last few months, I have been striving to eat healthy and maintain a very good exercise program. I talk about it all the time to my family. I'm so frustrated today. Oh, I need to move. I need to convince me to move. Please, somebody convince me to move. I have someone, and there's some in my life that are very encouraging. They're very encouraging. And they continue to encourage me to eat right. Thank you, Mom. to eat right and get up and move. And others that invite me to eat the piece of cheesecake or eat the Rice Krispie treats. Now, depending on my mood, admittedly, both become annoying. but I know the one who encourages me to eat the salad instead of the Rice Krispie treat is truly the one who has my best interest at heart. I'm very active now, and I eat very good, and I have much better endurance. Much better endurance. Do I have a way to go? Yeah. But I'm staying on track. And it's because of that encouragement. Ministry isn't that much different. Sometimes the most loving thing we can do is challenge those who we love. The church was supposed to be a breeding ground for pastors and elders. Every church should be equipping people and sending them out. Yet rather than sending, we recruit. So it's time to put some loving pressure on ourselves and those around us. I told you to close your eyes and picture those at GCC, right? It's time to put some loving pressure on our family. This is everyone's responsibility. Only when we become servants will we experience the Holy Spirit as Jesus intended. Only then will the church resemble the Christ they worship. So let's become good shepherds in closing. Let's become the good shepherds. The church needs godly leaders. Contrary to popular belief, we are all called to pastor. Now, we love Pastor Dan. He is our leader. But we are all called to pastor. Pastor simply means shepherd. If you translate the word, it simply means shepherd. Older women are called to shepherd the younger. Parents are to shepherd their children. Timothy was told to teach others what he himself had been taught. We're all called to be making disciples. Look at it in Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20. I have been rescued. I have been rescued. Thank you, God. I have been rescued. How about you? Have you been rescued? I can't fathom being rescued from the depth of that death that I had and then saying to God, cool, thanks, God. I know you got my back, so I'm covered now. Cool, thanks. I'll carry my life out and catch you later. I'll catch you on the flip side. I can't imagine doing that. God wants us to follow him. It's grace-based discipleship. That's what Jesus calls us to do. Grace is the seed of spiritual growth and maturity. It's free. It's secure. It's assured for you and for me. It spurs us on toward intimacy with him and towards a life of joy and freedom. That's found in discipleship. If we can't find a single person who looks to us as a mentor, then I think something's wrong. Social media doesn't count. I'm going to put that out there right now. Social media doesn't count. I'm talking about flesh and blood humans who mimic our actions. And this requires living a life that's worth duplicating, which is quite a bit harder than posting pictures or statements or quotes on social media. It may feel overwhelming to picture ourselves becoming a suffering, missional, spirit-fed, equipping, loving, humble, praying Christian pastor, shepherd. But let's remember that this is what the Holy Spirit longs to do in us. So don't fight against what the Holy Spirit might be trying to do in our lives. There have been times in history when shepherds became corrupt, right? We read about it in Scripture. God confronted these shepherds strongly in the Old Testament. Look at Ezekiel 34. He had confronted them strongly. And Jesus did the same with the religious leaders of his day. He called them hypocrites, brood of vipers, right? His solution was to replace the Harvards, and train an ordinary, ragtag, uneducated people to change the world. His solution was to replace the professionals and train a group of ordinary, ragtag, uneducated people to change the world. People like you, people like me. Now listen, God hates it when we underestimate the potential he created within us. He has always valued faith, and he's always valued people to take his word literally. Ephesians 3:20 must be a verse we shape our lives around, not one that we just hang on the wall. Ephesians 3:20, now to him who is able to carry out his purpose and do super abundantly more than all we dare to ask or think, infinitely beyond our greatest prayers, hopes, or dreams, according to his power that has a work within us. I'll read it again. Now to him, God who is able to carry out his purpose and do super abundantly more than all we dare ask or think, infinitely beyond our greatest prayers or hopes or dreams, according to his power that is at work within us. The church is in dire need of a fresh wave of godly leadership. The church is in dire need of this fresh wave. So now I ask, may God continue to raise up an army of good shepherds, and I call all of us to raise up and be that army of good shepherds who love him above all else and live to make the church become everything God designed it to be. Let's be the good shepherds who love to serve and hang out with the gang. Let's pray. Gracious and loving Lord, oh Lord, Lord, you are amazing God. Lord, I thank you so much. I thank you so much for your word. I thank you so much for your message. I thank you so much that we get to read your word aloud and read it freely. Lord, I pray in this place, and I pray for all those who are connected and in this community, Lord, that we can encourage one another and that we can serve one another as you have called us to do. And I pray that we become the church that you have called us to be, God. And Lord, this is all for your glory, not something that we try to do for ourselves, Lord, but by your command and by what you call us to do for your glory, Lord. For yours is the power and yours is the kingdom and yours is the glory forever, Lord. I praise you and I thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Stand if you're able.